Hebrews chapter 10, and we are going to be in, Lord willing, by verses 9 through 21. Hebrews 10, verses 9 through 21. This morning, the sermon title is A Bold Move. And where I'd like to start with our discussion here is considering how many systems require works. Many, many people hold on to some sort of a belief system that requires human effort of one sort or another. There are those cults and isms that are straight works right up front, that if you don't do this, this will be the result. And they're all works based. You know, first that comes to mind would be Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. They believe if you receive grace, it comes at the end after your life is over, but not any other kind of grace. It's straight works. You have to do these things to get to heaven. Catholicism is largely based on works, and then there are systems that are subtly embedded with works. So they'll talk about grace and they'll talk about faith, but in reality, what they're using those terms for, they're redefining them in ways that aren't present in the New Testament. So should you say that you are a Christian and then not have a life that they would define as Christian, then you have never believed. You have never been a Christian. So that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It backloads the responsibility of the human being. And so works are an implicit responsibility. And if they're not there, then you were never saved in the first place. But how can you have any assurance? How can you say I have everlasting life if the condition of salvation includes human merit? So there are the vast majority of systems include works. In your Arminian systems, which pretty much is the other half of Christendom, you can lose your salvation. Should you do this or that, or fail to do this or fail to do that, then you would lose your salvation. And of course, there's always the possibility that you might be resaved at another time. And so their system, you are saved again and again and again. But there again, you lose all assurance of salvation. Because how many of you expect to sin in 2013? How many of you expect to... No, go figure. See? So now we're dealing with degrees of sin, and Scripture doesn't tend to do that. It tends to deal with sin as an issue, whether it's this or that. It's sin. It's still worthy of punishment, and so it doesn't let you grade sins as so many of the other systems do. Because if you want to have any sense of assurance, immediately if it depends on you, you've got to redefine sin, and you have to grade sins, right? Otherwise, nobody would have any assurance. And in those systems, the pulpits are always real high because the guy teaching the system, he talks as if he has arrived. what a miserable lot that is, you know. All right, I've said enough on that. All I want to do is establish most, if not all, systems of religion include some kind of works, some system that requires human effort. I'm not even considering the free grace movement because nobody takes us seriously, and we're hardly even the dust on the scale. The numbers of people that truly believe everlasting life is a gift to anyone who believes in Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone. If you have become convinced that justification is based solely and completely upon the finished work of Christ, you're not even the dust on the scale. There are so few people that actually believe everlasting life is a free gift that once given can never be lost. We don't even count in the numbers. Statistically, we're non-existent. However, from the time of Christ to the very present, God has always had those who worship Him in spirit and truth. He has always kept a remnant of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, even through the dark ages. Okay? So, bold move. Let's look at the first section here, verses 9 and 10. God's will is to establish a covenant that sanctifies. A testament, a covenant, a will that sanctifies. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Then he has said, "Behold, I have come, O God, your will, to do your will. I have come to do your will." And the author says, see, he is taking away the first, present tense, that the first covenant, the Old Testament, is being removed, as he described it in context. He's taking away the first, the priesthood and the continual offering of sacrifices. He's taking that away in order to establish the second. The second is already established. It's done. God has established a second covenant. We call it the New Testament. By which will, verse 10, by this will, it's God's will that's doing this, by which will we are having been sanctified. Wow. In the present tense, right now, our experience is that in the past, we are sanctified and continue to be sanctified forever. This is so cool. These combination of verbs and the tenses describe our condition. Right now, if you have believed, you have already been sanctified. How many of you are sanctified? Raise your hands. It's a position. You have already been declared holy. So right now, you are experiencing that. We are having been sanctified. You know, he puts these things together in these verbs for a reason. Because you cannot have assurance of salvation if sanctification is something that's ongoing or dependent upon you. But holiness, righteousness, is always imputed. It's imputed to you when you believe. It's imputed to you as a Christian. If you want righteousness, it comes from God through imputation, not by works. So he says, we are having been sanctified. How? Through we, these ones that are having been sanctified. This has happened through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So this, again, all through Hebrews you have this word hypophox, once and for all, once and for all. Okay? Once and for all, he says, we have been sanctified through the body of Christ. So his argument here is that he's done away with the Old Testament, with the first covenant. He took away that. It's his will to establish a second covenant that has sanctification already accomplished. And it was accomplished by the body of Christ. And the second is far better than the first. How did anybody here grow up in a house that had outdoor plumbing? A couple of us? Okay? I remember going and visiting my grandparents in Canada. Okay, this is northern Canada, okay? Thermometer on the back outside of the barn was minus 55 degrees. That's the coldest my dad had ever seen it. But he said after he left home and went to BC, his brothers told him it got a couple of degrees colder. That's really cold. We were up there and we were walking around the farm that my dad was raised on. I still have a few things in my garage that I picked up. The door of the coal-burning stove, the wood-burning stove that they kept. I found that, and I found a few things that were a wagon wheel from my dad's childhood. Still have them at my house. The house was about the size of half of our Sunday school room. And I said, did it have a basement? He said, no, it had a dugout underneath it. Well, not even. They called it a cellar, but you pulled out a trap door and then they'd shovel down. And he said they'd put potatoes and things like that, onions in there through the summer, and it would never, ever get warm. You know, frost line 6 feet down. And here's six boys in a house with the mom and dad in a house half the size of our Sunday school class. And so each boy had a bedroll and rolled it out, and there was a peg in the wall that they come in and they put their overalls on and their shirt, their flannel shirt, and their coat, and their boots would go under their coat, and then they had their bedroll, they'd roll out their bedroll, and they'd sleep like lumps in a log, you know, all of them would be there on the floor, and mom and dad were in a different part of the room, but not where the boys were. So just, you know, put yourself in, it's like, that's the house. The snow was so high that it is well insulated because it was up over the roof. Well, where was their bathroom? Do you know where their bathroom was? It was outside. It's an outhouse. And, so just imagine in the dark of night, 55 degrees below zero, getting out. Their blood must be thicker than mine. But having to get out at night, no flashlights either, and going to the outhouse and coming back in the middle of the night. Okay? Wow. You know, indoor plumbing is a wonderful thing. It's just an awesome thing. And so as the place became more and more civilized, everybody got rid of their outhouses and had indoor plumbing. Some of them got rid of their outhouses unwillingly because the trains going through Springside, Saskatchewan, had ropes that were thousands of feet long. Apparently they were used somehow with the trains, and they'd be all coiled up. My dad said he never did this, but the houses in Springside, after his folks moved to the off the farm, all of their outhouses were like a line along the back of the property. You know, no alley, but along the back, they'd have their garden, and then the back of the property would be their outhouses. And the hooligans would take those ropes and loop them around all of the outhouses and tie it to the back of the train. And in the morning at 5:30, when that train would go out, there would... So, you know, I guess that's how they remodeled the outhouses. But the first was outdoor plumbing. The second was indoor plumbing, which is better. Well, man, once you understand the difference, you don't ever want to go back to that trip at night in 55 degrees below zero. So in this passage, he's saying it's God's will to establish a covenant that sanctifies. To do that, he had to get rid of the first one. It had to be ended, as he says. And then the next verses, 11 through 13, it's almost like a question. Which do you want? Indoor plumbing, outdoor plumbing? Which do you want? An inadequate priest or a completely victorious king priest? Which do you want to follow? Somebody that's inadequate or a priest who's victorious? Look at verse 11. And every one of the priests stands, iteratively, now when it's his duty, when he's on duty, he's standing, and the next day he's standing. So it's not a continuous, but iteratively. Every priest is standing according to the day of ministering. So according to their schedule, the priests are standing. And these same priests are often offering sacrifices, which are never able to remove sins. They can't. He's already argued that you can't get your conscience clean from this system. Here he's saying these systems, they just don't have the power to remove sins. So these priests, they're standing all the time because there's no chairs in the tabernacle. You know, when you looked at my slides on the tabernacle, did you see a lazy boy? No lazy boy. You've probably seen on the news here last year when the fellow was arrested for driving his lazy boy down to the corner to get beer. He was already drunk, but he had built his chair, his lazy boy, that motor under it, and could drive his chair. And the police arrested him for drunk driving in his chair. Falls under the law as some kind of a motorized vehicle, but he didn't even want to have to get out of his chair. No lazy boys in the tabernacle. These priests had to stand. Okay? But on the other hand, the priest, meaning Christ, this same, the priest himself, our Savior, on behalf of sins, having offered sacrifices on into perpetuity. So our priest, Jesus, on the other hand, in contrast with the ones who are standing, he offered a sacrifice that goes forever and ever and ever. And this one sat down, our priest, sat down at the right hand of God, hand understood. He's in the presence of God. Where is he? He's seated. His work is done forever, once and for all, in perpetuity. Henceforth, from here on out, what's going on? He's waiting expectantly. He's watching. He's waiting until his enemies are put in, placed in front of him as a footstool for his feet. Wow. So where's Christ? His offering is done, and now he's waiting until the time when all of his enemies are going to be made footstools. We call those hassocks. You know that term? Maybe a Canadian term. Footstools, hassock. I don't know what you call it. What do you call those things that you put your feet up? Ottoman. Yeah. Probably Turkish. All right. Enemies of Christ here. What kinds of enemies do we have? Well, today you see religious rulers who are absolutely opposed to having Christ be the sole Savior. They have to cooperate and administrate his work. All kinds of opposition. You know, I don't know if you followed the Tebow controversy this week with First Baptist. And what a mess. Wow. And so the giant church, the homosexual church, their pastor is on news saying that she agrees with Tebow's decision to not come to First, and takes that as an endorsement. What a horrible mess. You know, and when you look at the whole religious scene, the ones that actually believe Scripture and put their faith in Christ, I think are in the minority when it talks about the world churches and so forth. Political rulers, educational. You know, the one lady who's chairman of the textbook committee in Texas now has gone public that she has given her word nothing about intelligent design will be allowed in any science textbook. As if that's a good thing. The Christ is waiting. At some point in the future, God will make all of his enemies hassocks. The third point that I want to make here is that the Spirit testifies the sin problem is solved. Not only does Christ sit down, his work is done, but in your own experience, Christ has given to you his Spirit. That alone ought to assure you that the sin problem is solved. But the Spirit is testifying the same thing. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. For by one offering, that is the work of Christ, he has perfected. Perfect tense. He perfected unto perpetuity. There's that term again. Forever. Unto the ages. One offering. He has perfected the ones being sanctified. So when you believed in Christ, the sin problem was completely solved. It was solved not by you, but by the work of Christ. Verse 15, to us also is witnessing the Holy Spirit. Now as you sit down before the Lord, the Spirit is telling you, your sins have been forgiven. The Spirit is telling you only Jesus is able to atone for sins. It's been solved. Everything that you've ever done has been paid up in full by the blood of Christ. And the Spirit is constantly telling you that. Your own brain says, oh man, I'm a dirty, rotten, lousy scoundrel. And the Spirit is saying, your sins have been forgiven. It's been paid completely. Has already been paid once and for all by the offering of Christ. And you have already been sanctified. No problems with sin. For after he said, verse 15, for after he said, this is the covenant which I will make, which I will covenant with them after those days, that is, it's future, those days being future, says the Lord, giving my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds. I will write them. He'll write them on their hearts and minds. And notice this next phrase. And their sins and their lawlessness, their lawless deeds, I will not remember anymore. Wow. Very powerful language. I will not. It would be a foot stamping. I will never. Now when you and I say that, you have to be suspicious, right? Because how inconsistent are we? But when God says it, you can count on it. So your sins will never be remembered. The new covenant that will be fully inaugurated in the future with Israel, we have a taste of that now with the indwelling Spirit, having already been sanctified, having received the witness of the Spirit. Verse 18, now where forgiveness of these, wherever there's forgiveness of sins and lawless deeds, that is violation of what you shouldn't do, there is no longer a need for a sacrifice concerning sins. You don't need an offering for sins when those problems are solved. They're forgiven. Anybody bring a livestock trailer to church this morning with animals in it for sacrifices? Nope. The first has been done away because he's established the second. So the Spirit testifies that the sin problem is solved and God has forgotten your sins. There was a woman who was treated spitefully by another woman in the church. And this lady for many years did horrible, nasty, dastardly things to this other fellow Christian woman in the church. After a number of years, the mean lady repented of her sin and she went to the person that she had been so mean to time and time again and humbled herself and asked for forgiveness. And the lady said to her, oh, there's no need to apologize because I distinctly remember forgetting those things. And embraced her in the grace of God. God looks and he says, hey, I have solved the sin problem. The Spirit is testifying to us that the sin problem is solved. So what I want to happen today is I want you to make a bold move. A bold move is what's necessary. Look at verses 19. It actually goes all the way through verse 21. I just want to introduce it. We'll come back another Sunday and look through this. Therefore, brothers, having boldness for the purpose of entering into the Holy of Holies, that's the holiest place. Obviously, it's figurative. But in terms of the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, therefore, brothers, with boldness, not like the priest with a rope around his foot and bells on his garments so that they can drag him out when they hear the bells stop ringing, boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Christ, we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, which he dedicated for us. This is a fresh, this is a new, this is a living way that Christ has established. Not with the old, not with the blood of bulls and goats and the priests standing and have to do it over and over and over again. But once and for all, by the blood of Christ, this new and living way, through the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, through the veil, through the curtain, That is, this is his flesh. The author sees Christ as the means by which you enter, as the threshold is, by the blood of Christ, you march boldly into the very presence of God. And verse 21, and a great, a high priest over the household of God. So his call is for boldness, and my call to you is for a bold move. Forget systems that require meritorious works. Forget it. Draw near to God in boldness, putting away the works that all of the other religious systems in the world plan on. Years and years and years ago, when I was a child, I remember a fellow who gave his testimony. It was a girl. She wasn't that much older than I was, a few years older. I was a teenager at the time. And in the waters of baptism, she gave her testimony. And Dr. Mitchell, my pastor, he said, which he always did, he gave people a chance to tell how they came to believe in Christ. My pastor was clear on the gospel. And in fact, a lot of these difficult passages I remember him teaching when I was a student of his. But he asked this girl, I don't remember her name, I don't remember anything except the baptismal service. He said, tell us how you came to believe in Jesus. And she said, well, I was always afraid that I wasn't doing enough to get to heaven. So I was constantly working and I was constantly fearful. And I was never sure that I was going to heaven. And one night I had a dream. And in this dream I had slipped and fallen over a cliff. And I was holding on to a branch with both hands. And I was terrified. I didn't want to fall. And I was crying out, God, save me, save me, save me. And there I was holding on to that branch for dear life. And in my dream, the Lord came and He said to me, I'll save you. And I said, great, save me. And He said, okay, let go. And that's what I needed. And I understood for the first time that salvation is apart from works. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Most people, they want to hedge their bets. They want to believe in Jesus, but they want to hold on to their works. That's not faith. Saving faith is abandoning the works and believing in Jesus. To believe in Christ means you're not believing in those works of yours. So that if you were to arrive at heaven and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? And you said, well, because I'm believing in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And He says, well, that's not good enough. What else do you have? I have nothing else. I have only the blood of Christ. Make a bold move. Part with all of the rest of the religious world. And believe in Jesus. Father, we thank You for the free gift of salvation. May we share this message and spread it across the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 496. 496. Would you stand, please? 496.